begin with verse 14 this morning.
What it just said?
I am feeling infirm. I feel like I have to talk that way because I think I must have some kind of 15th century disease that people aren't supposed to get anymore, like scurvy or rickets or bubonic plague or something like that. It's got to be worse than anybody else has had. Really, don't hug me. Thank you. Just consider yourself hugged, right? C-Y-A. Or fist bump will do, okay? If I go to hug you after the service, you give me a stiff arm, okay, like a good running back. I might forget. No, seriously, let's pray that the same thing we're praying in a way for the persecuted church. I don't make this anything like what those people are going through. But my prayer is that the same thing that Joseph in the Old Testament was able to say in Genesis 50, verse 20, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, he was able to look at his brothers who had caused a whole lifetime of pain, and he'd been through so much from so many people, and yet he stood as one of the most powerful men on earth and had the power to get them all back. And he said, instead, relax. You intended it for evil, but God used it for good all the time. And I pray that for those who are being persecuted. Satan's intended that, even this, for evil. We pray that it be turned back on him. God specializes in that, and taking Satan's tactics and snares and using them back on him. I love to see it. So let's pray for that, okay? Lord, you are God. You're on the throne, and we're so thankful for that. Even as we've already prayed and acknowledged, God, we do it now, especially because we open up your word. Lord, it's been open to us in songs. It's been open to us as we've read it together. But even now, I just pray especially for my part and my gift and my sacrifice, but also for every person here, God, as it's received sacrificially, as it's applied sacrificially, as it's lived out sacrificially. God, help us, we pray. Give us courage. Give us hope. And help us, Lord, to have that determination, the right motivations, Lord, towards living it out and living exactly what your word tells us in these very passages. Even as we remember those who have to go through so much more in order to be faithful to you, Lord, we pray for them. But we just pray right now that your spirit would be clearly in control and that you would speak as you always speak clearly, but that we would hear clearly and that we would know the application, and you'd give us the courage and willingness and humility to do it, to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start with a little an illustration, actually a survey that was done several years ago, a couple of decades, but it's still relevant. I don't think that makes it irrelevant at all, so I hesitate to even tell you that it's dated a little bit. And yeah, I believe it's still true because I believe the underlying principle we're going to end up with here in it. And it's just about young people today, just to illustrate the point, that young people today, teens especially, and this is not a survey that targeted church youth group kids. This is not one that targeted kids going to Christian schools or anything. This is just a cross-section of teens several years ago asked the question, and I think of what's most important to you in life. What do you most desire in life? And they were supposed to rank these things in order here. And I think you'll be surprised a little bit. Several of the things that didn't make anywhere close to the top of the list are some things that I think will surprise us. Only 18% of them said achieving fame or public recognition. Only 25% said working in a high-paying job. Only 25% of them said that was one of the priorities, and so it was a pretty broad cross-section. 27% said owning the latest household technology and electronic equipment, and 28% said owning a large home. That could actually, compared to these others that we're about to look at, those are pretty low. Now, here's some of the ones, and this may also surprise you. Here's what this did score high on the list. Having a clear purpose for living, 77%. Having one marriage partner for life, 82%. Now, I mean, again, saying it and living it out, we're talking about different things. But at least we're acknowledged that those were things they would desire in their lives, okay? Having close personal friendships, 84%. Having a college degree, 88%. I wanted one. I just wanted somebody to give it to me, you know? Making a difference in the world, 96% said that was important. Making a difference in the world. And, you know, most people, I believe, regardless of their age, really want to know their divine, what their divine purpose is, and that they are fulfilling it. And you say, that is not the same world I live in. I'm not sure what planet you got off of and what rock you crawled out from under. But friends, what I'm saying is, people don't, may not realize it. They may be the ones kicking and screaming the loudest. But I really believe that God hardwired us. I still believe that. That God hardwired us to need, to know and to seek our divine purpose. To have something bigger than ourselves to live for and to give our lives to. And there is no greater purpose than knowing him and having a part of distributing that knowledge, and not just that knowledge, but that ability, the gospel, distributing the gospel. There is no greater purpose. This is the great missionary passage in Romans, at least one of them, and I think probably the greatest one. And again, remember, Paul probably has been heading toward this the whole book. He's been building up to it. I really believe that. Today's passage really finishes the heart of what everything Paul's trying to say. I think this is his climax. After this, he's just kind of wrapping it up. Next week, next couple of weeks probably, as we look at it, I believe you're going to see that he's really just saying, now, here's some things. Remember so-and-so and check on so-and-so. And he's kind of just wrapping up loose ends. This is really where I think it comes to a head. You know, did you know that you have a purpose in life? You have a calling. And I think you probably know that. I hope you know it. And I hope you're trying to see what that looks like, how it's fleshed out. I mean, how cool would it be if I could just tell you what it is? If I said, hey, I've got everybody who's here today. I mean, if I could do this, I could know who was going to be here today, right, ahead of time. And I could just say, hey, I got an envelope with your name on it up here, and it's got your purpose in life spelled out and what are the next 10 things you need to do to fulfill it. We'd have people lined up around several blocks, right, if they found out about it, until they found out that there are no quick fixes. There are no easy answers, right? I mean, it's simple. It's not easy, but it's really simple in a sense. And Paul spells that out for us here in Romans 15. He's really explaining that he had found just that. You know, we say, if I could just live like Paul, if I just had that sense of purpose and that drive and motivation to live life sacrificially and to have that power about him, friends, that was not random. Yes, Paul is a special case in a lot of ways. He had a special calling. But there's no reason why God can't do whatever he wants to do with someone who's willing to say, God, here's all of me, take all of me, do everything you want to do in me and through me, and I'm done with self. Now, yes, I'd have to do it 1,000 times a day, but we got to start somewhere, right? So first, Paul gives these Roman Christians, he gives them some respect before he begins here, because he's talking about his calling, and he's talking about how he's had to tell him some really hard things to get to this point here, but here's what he's saying. But he really gives them some positive feedback. Let's begin with 14. We're going to read through 33, and then I'm going to point out several things. Begin with verse 14 of chapter 15. I myself am satisfied about you, brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all the knowledge and able to instruct one another. Pretty big talk coming from Paul, right? I mean, it'd be harder not to let your head get kind of big, swell up a little bit, right? Man, Paul said that about us, about our church, about me. But on some points, don't you hate to see a but after a statement like that? But I propped you up just so I could kick your feet off from under. No, it's not what he's doing. He's saying, but on some points, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder. Notice, friends, the New Testament writers were really big on telling people again what they already knew. So don't be offended if we do that. Say, I don't know why Rodney's preaching on the same stuff. I don't know why Clay's saying that same stuff over again. Why aren't we singing those same songs over again? Because that is exactly what they did in preaching the gospel to one another, especially when people are going through hard times. to say, look at me. Just focus for a second. You know this, but I'm going to say it again. And it's the way I approach my friends who are going through grief. You know, I don't want to be cruel, but to say, look, I know you know this, but I'm going to need you to say it to me one day when I'm caught in the throes of pain. God loves you. You're going to get through this. You're going to get through it. I don't know how. I don't know how exactly the answers, but you're going to get through it, right? So, he said, I've written to you boldly, and I've said some things pretty hard here because of the grace. And the reason he says, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. So many times it's hard to believe that Paul is not being kind of arrogant, cocky, isn't it? I mean, I know he's not. I know how he means it, but very few people can say that and say it the right way, and he is doing it. I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel now where Christ has already been named, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul's plan to visit Rome. I'm reading the headings and all. I'm sorry. This is the reason why I have been so often hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you. Once I've enjoyed your company for a while, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. I'm sorry. For the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. They ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will deliver to them what has been collected, and I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers. You hear that? To strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. I should have had somebody else read that. Of course, I think I have to do everything. I don't. I hear that. Amen. All right. First of all, let's talk about what is Paul even talking about. Well, he commends them first, right? You say, yeah, he's just kind of, that's kind of a slick move. He's just kind of saying, you know, you guys are the best in the world. But here's what I'm, you know, and it's really, I don't think it's that at all. I think he's being really honest. Paul's anything, he's not a liar, you know. I mean, he's tough and he's bold and he can be bad in a lot of ways. He's deep and he's smart, but he's not a liar. He's too smart to do that. He knows that, see through it. But he does talk about how he is driven by his calling. And I want you to see that. I don't want you to compare your calling to Paul's, but I think we have to know, and you need to know so you can pray in some of the same ways that Paul knows, and pray for God to reveal it to you. And just always remember, God wants you to know it more than you want to know it. I pray. promise you, he wants you to know your place in the body, in his purpose. And nothing, not even your mistakes, can cancel that out. I wouldn't have always said that. You're saying my sin doesn't matter? If you're willing to yield to God, he takes all of that and is able to use that in reconciliation and able to use it in the whole recycling process in our life to bring us to right where we're supposed to be. So verses 14 to 17, he's saying, first of all, I didn't do this myself. I'm not self-appointed, but rather, it's because I am a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Verse 16 says, and he also says in verse 15, because of the grace God gave me. You say grace, that's what saved me. This is probably using grace in an even in a broader category here. The word grace, you know, when we read later in Paul's writings about the spiritual gifts, that's the same word, the charismata, the charis, the grace gift, the gracing from God, that God graces us, not based on our worthiness, not based on our ability, but just based on God's plan and purpose. There were several times in my life during those years of just extreme rebellion against God and living completely apart from his purposes where things should not have happened the way they did, either my life being spared or being kept out of jail and prison in just really weird ways where God, it was like God just froze it, not because I'm special, but because I think I was in danger of messing it up or not understanding. But where God would just like freeze frame it and say, Rodney, look at me. And then, of course, I was in the freeze frame. But I, that God? And he'd say, you don't understand this and you're not going to, but you will one day. You're not going to understand it right now. But I've got a plan and a purpose for your life that even the way you're living right now can't change. But you'll see one day that I can use all this. And I'd walk away and go, I am really losing it. I got to do something. You know, I'm losing it. And God was making clear, Rodney, I've got a plan and a purpose for your life. Not that there's anything special. I bet there's lots and lots of ways that God has shown you, touched your heart, and you probably couldn't let yourself accept it or receive it. Sometimes what we've been told by others, our limitations, that we were not worthy of even being in a certain family, we carry that stuff with us, and God says, don't believe those lies. Don't believe it. I've got a purpose for your life. Think about Paul. How many times could Paul have said, no way, God, no way you're going to do this for me? He didn't really have much of a choice, did he? I mean, God just absolutely picked him up, shook him, bounced him on his head, blinded him, and said, guess what, Paul? We're going to have a ball. You're going to really go through some tough stuff. We're going to have a ball doing it, you know? And he does. It's beautiful in the way that it happens. He was saying, I'm called. Chapter 1, verse 1 of this book, Romans 1, verse 1, Paul started out by saying, this is Paul, called to be an apostle. Called by whom to be an apostle? Called by himself? No, called by God. Why is that important? It's very important because what he's actually saying here, the bottom line is, his words are not mere advice. He's saying, listen to what I'm saying. I didn't choose this, but God chose me to be an authoritative messenger, an apostle. In a role that won't be filled again. It was in that time and place. Now, we use the word apostle other ways that people, it means to be sent. But these are the ones who were sent for that special need, I believe, at the beginning of the church. And Paul will not, he just says, I'm not going to let you off the hook here because it's too important. When you listen to, you need to listen to what I'm saying because it's the authority of God, not Paul's authority here. Don't dread me coming back and fussing at you. Just know that there's eternal consequences here. So Galatians 1, 15 and 16, the first part of it says, but when he who had set me apart, that's the same root word meaning that comes from being holy, being sanctified, something that's set apart for a special purpose. The utensils in the temple in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, you didn't use those to wash your hands and your feet or to feed your animals. I'm not being sarcastic. They were set apart for one purpose and one purpose only in the service and the worship of God. And when people didn't obey those things, some pretty wild stuff happened to them, like with the Ark of the Covenant and those kind of things, you know? And so he's saying, set apart. When he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace, he was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's it, bottom line. It's not mere advice, but he comes with the authority of Jesus. Now, a couple of things he does say, just point out two things there. Look at verse 15. He's saying this calling, this grace from God is what he says, the way he says it, is why he's had to say some things, why he's had to say that some things have been hard. It's why he's had to go through some hard things and why he's had to say some hard things to them. He's saying in verse 15, no, that because I've been called as an apostle to be a spokesman for God, you probably thought I was being kind of rude. You probably thought I was being kind of blunt, right, is what he's saying. He said, you think I had to be bold because I've been called to say these things, because God told me. I don't think he's trying to make an excuse there. He's just saying, understand, this is from God. If you got a problem, take it up with him. Verse 22, Paul says this calling is what has prevented and hindered him from coming to them. In verse 22, he's saying, it's because of this calling that I haven't been able to come to you. Why? He says he's wanted to. He says, I want to come to you. I plan to come to you. I've wanted to come for a long time, but I couldn't. Why, Paul? If you want to come, just come. Free world. You're a Roman citizen. Just get on your donkey and go. He says, because I've been called, I don't get to make all my agendas. I set that aside and gave it to Jesus Christ, and I'm happy when I do it. But yet in my heart, yeah, I long to see you, and I want to see you. And so you know what? Saying yes to God's calling means that we're going to have to say no to a lot of other things. And just noticing things that we think we need, we think we can't live without. When God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, actually begins in the last part of chapter 11 of Genesis, and he calls Abraham, what does he say? Abraham, get everybody that's really important to you and bring them with you. No. He says, I want you to leave your mother, your father, your family, everything you've been relying upon, I want you to leave it with you, because you're fixing to go on a journey where I'm the only one that's going to matter, and you're going to listen to me, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to use you and your offspring to bless the world. That was the beginning of the call, the first covenant to Abraham and to God's people. It's the same one that we're under today in many ways, even though the new covenant supersedes it. It grabs it and pulls it along with it. So, yes, it's about some sacrifices, but they are never sacrifices where we go, man, I just wish I hadn't given that up. When we sacrifice, make the living sacrifice for God, that's underneath all this, Romans 12, 1, to live our lives as living sacrifices. When we make those sacrifices for God, it's not that we regret them, it's that God had a plan that was better than the one that we were choosing for ourselves, and he's trying to get us to see that and to take that path. So, Paul's saying that he's like a priest. This one's a little longer than the other, so we're going to spend just a minute right here. But this first one, Paul is saying as a part of that calling that it's like a priest. He's saying it's a priestly service. I've never thought of it that way before. You know, over in 1 Peter, he refers to us being a kingdom of priests as believers now, that we're all priests before God. That's kind of informative for this. It kind of informs this idea. But he's saying a priest was a go-between in general. You could say a priest was a one who went between a holy God and sinful men. He was one who helped bring the two together, in a sense. I know there's many other meanings, I'm not trying, but in a general sense, that's what it meant. But he's saying, based in here, looking back at the Old Testament, he's saying, think about it. In the Old Testament, what did they do? Well, they had to bring their offerings to God. And it was basically two kind of offerings. They brought a sin offering. I really blew it. I'm bringing this goat to kill and saying that I recognize it. I'm offering something very, very precious to me. I'm not even going to get into my little goats, how much I love them. Okay? Some of you know that. This was life and death. This was a year, maybe. You know, I mean, they were saying this is a costly. Pain always costs. It's always gory. It always requires blood. It's always hard. But I'm giving this to show that I acknowledge and confess my sin. It was a sin offering. The priest had to go get it. I've always thought, I wonder what the Sabbath was like for priests. They were just basically glorified butchers. Hundreds, if not thousands of people bringing these animals and saying, hey, would you slaughter mine next? I really need to get back for the football game. I got reservations. You know, can you just go ahead and kill mine first? Here, let me do it for you, you know. And they were bloody. It was that. But they were asking forgiveness from God. Secondly, the burnt offerings and thank offerings. That's when you, certain times of the year and for certain things like the harvest, they were to bring offerings that was to be burnt. It wasn't something you could use after you did it. You burnt it and gave it up to God. So two kinds of, and the priest was the one who received those offerings for the people, or maybe for the whole group. So In the New Testament, what do we find? Jesus is called the what? Passover lamb, right? He's called the Passover lamb because that was that sacrifice that the people had to make and put the blood over the doorpost from the perfect lamb and all that stuff. And Jesus fulfilled it perfectly on the day of Passover in the Jewish calendar and when he died on the cross for us. He makes that ultimate sacrifice for the complete the need for any sin offering that ever be made. Hebrews 9, verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, go back to chapter 12, verse 1. See, Paul's saying, in that same way, you are now a priest, but what you're supposed to be putting to death is yourself. What you're supposed to be laying on the altar is your life in the way you live, not die, not sit around, but in the way you live, to live sacrificially. So we have to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. So here, Paul is making reference, I believe, to that, but saying, you Gentiles are my sacrifice. You Gentiles, I'm making a priestly offering, and I want it to be pleasing to God. I want, when God sees the fruit of my sacrifice, which is bringing you as a sacrifice to God, I want to know that he's being honored and glorified. So really, in a sense, there's a matter of trust there because he's saying, I don't get to decide all that. I'm doing the best I can. But he's saying, listen to me. You have to answer to God yourself, but in a sense, you get to also answer for my sacrifice because I'm saying that you are what I offer to God. You are the way I sacrifice my life and have done these things. And he's not whining. He's not looking for a pat on the back. He's saying his ministry, especially to the Gentiles, is an offering to God in response to everything Jesus has given him. Then power. These next ones go real fast. The power. Verses 17 to 19. Paul says that he himself is an instrument in God's hand. I know it's misspelled up there. I'm sorry. He's saying, I realize this is God's power. Look at how he says it. Even though he says, I'm proud of my work, he's saying in the very same sentence, because Christ has used me, because Christ Jesus is working through me, because the Spirit, if you could drop down to verse 2, because the Spirit is the power of the Spirit that works all these things that are happening. He knew that it was only what Christ had accomplished. And so he's really commenting about it when he says, this big circle, these people lived in and around and everything in their lives, their world was the Mediterranean Sea. That area of the world right there, that was it. And even the far reaches of that, like Spain, it's almost like, what, Paul? You think you can go to Spain? Like, you're far off the world, man. You can't go to Spain. The people, that was kind of the outer reaches right here, at this point. And, a few people probably getting through the Straits of Gibraltar. But he's saying, really, I've really completed my circle. From Illyricum, that's kind of like Albania, Montenegro, those areas, like Italy, if you're coming up from Greece and you're going up there. We actually got to do that a couple of years ago on a boat. And I was telling Gary, you remember when we saw so-and-so on the left? Albania, Montenegro, Macedonia. Those were the countries on the right hand of that isthmus right there when you're going up there through those narrow passages of water. And so right in that area, he's saying, I went as far north as that. Croatia, probably Serbia, those areas. It's a circle from Jerusalem that almost reached Rome. It's nearly complete. Paul's, he's realizing, man, I don't know what this means, but the circle's almost complete now. It's not broken anymore. Not with family, but with his ministry. So his main objective always was this God-given mission and a way to lead the Gentiles to God. Look at verse 18, the second part of the last phrase, actually. By word and deed. That's where the power of God was displayed. Paul's words were not man's words. Neither were Jesus, right? He was a man who lived in body, in flesh and blood. But he says, the words I give you are my Father's words. They don't originate with me. And in a sense, Paul said that, in a sense, we can say that. When we realize sacrificially that we're doing ministry not on our power, not on our brains, not on our merit, not on our education. All those things can be a part of the sacrifice. But we realize that, God, if you don't breathe life into it, none of it will get past my nose. It will never matter. and said, I need you, God, to use me. Breathe life into these words and these deeds. See, when it talks about deeds, a lot of people want to bring up and say, oh, yeah, what do you think about those miracles, preacher? People, God still doing miracles? If you ever see a miracle, God did it, all right? Or it happened today like it did in Paul's day? Is it just because we're dumb? Is it just because we're not as spiritual? I'm not God. I think a lot of it was because of the purpose that was at hand here. Paul was in a phase, just like the other apostles were in a phase where they really needed the validation that their ministry was connected to Jesus' ministry. Look at how often when they spoke the words of around a miracle. Look at how often they used Jesus' words so people would connect and go, wow, the same thing happened. And he said the same thing Jesus said. And this dead man got up. This dead child got up. The boy that fell asleep in church, you died. Don't fall asleep. I might not play to bring you back. No, I can't. I'm joking. You know, would it happen? You know, I don't think we live in that same day and time. Yes, they are miracles. I know that. I am not minimizing that at all. But friends, the main purpose of these signs and powers and wonders was to authenticate and validate the apostles' ministry in establishing the early church. And a lot of it was through not only the big, powerful raising people from the dead, or you know, straightening bent legs, or opening eyes that had never opened. That's real, real, can happen today. But a lot of the power he's talking about here, he says in word and deed, a lot of Paul's powerful deeds were those humble acts of service where he stepped down. When he could have put people in their place, where he could have acted up, where he could have bowed up at people. You know, and he had a hard time sometimes. He had to go back and apologize and say, sorry, didn't realize who you were. But over and over through Scripture, he says that. 2 Corinthians 12:12, he talks about the signs of a true apostle. 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ and God making his appeal through us. Friends, that's us today. John Stott says, this combination of words and works, this verbal and visual coming together in a powerful way, is a recognition that human beings often learn more through their eyes than through their ears. Words explain works, but works dramatize words. Sometimes you say it in parenting, and even it can be in ministry too. What we do screams so loudly, people can't really hear what we're saying. The main purpose was to validate and to draw attention again to Christ, and that only he could do those things. That's what I mean when I pray, God, make it a God-sized result. So big that people couldn't say, wow, Rodney's really something. People know me. Y'all know me. It's not real hard to say, you know I didn't do this, right? It's not hard at all. I think that's kind of the beauty of us knowing each other so well. We know each other's warts and weaknesses and limitations. And when something happens, and it does very often, that's what I love about this ministry, is I get a front row seat to see God do God-sized things on a regular basis in life that otherwise would be done, would be over, would never see light, would never understand love, would never ever be able to get up and look somebody straight in the face and receive love or give love. We get to see it on a regular basis. So, still, vision, verses 20 through 24. Paul had a pioneer vision. What does that mean? It does not mean that all of us should do the same thing, but Paul had a pioneer vision. He was an evangelist church planter. How do we know that everybody's not supposed to do it? Because he says, I want to be able to plow ground that nobody else has plowed. That's important to me. That was what he was good at. This is what he'd been called to do. Chapter 12, verse 3. Everybody's been given different gifts to be used in the body. Another way we know is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and verse 10, where he says, some of us planted, others watered. Some needed to stay behind for the harvest. But I just kind of plowed the ground and planted some stuff. Now y'all step in and do your role. But Paul needed to move. That was what he was called to do. And everybody doesn't do the same thing. Don't compare yourself to others. Run the race God set before you, the way Hebrews 12 talks about. So verse 20, Paul quotes from Isaiah 52:15, which really uses some of the same quotation Jesus used about this passage right after the disciples had gone out, and he said, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, from this same passage. But here Paul is pointing to it in verse 20, in the same way and saying, probably again, connecting them to Jesus. Remember, this is the kind of mindset he had. So, you know, everybody couldn't be Daniel Boone or Davy Crockett or Lewis and Clark in the early American period. I used to watch Daniel Boone. And I won't get into that. Y'all ready to go? But I, you know, that was my favorite show. And I just remember, I was a pretty weird kid. Right? I'll tell you that up front. But I remember going outside afterwards and just really with tears in my eyes and saying, God, why did I have to be born in 1960? Why couldn't I be born in 1760? And I remember thinking, there are no new places that human beings haven't seen. I will never be able to say that in my lifetime. That's pretty weird for a small kid to be saying. Not smart, just weird. And, you know, but I remember thinking, I want to go to places nobody's ever seen. You know, that was probably part of the calling that God was giving me, even as a small child. Part of what he was working in my heart, to go to places that maybe somebody else doesn't want to go to. And I had to learn some hard lessons to be willing to humble down and be willing to. Now I think, why doesn't everybody want to be here and dealing with the people I get to deal with and love on and be loved by? So then he talks about his plans. Now, why would Paul be making plans? And you say, Paul, if you just knew, if you could read the rest of the, you know, the book of Acts, you'd know that this ain't going to happen. Well, it really does happen. Not exactly the way Paul's talking about, but he's saying, so here's what I'm planning to do. And say, didn't he read the rest of the New Testament? Didn't he know that it says, you know, didn't he read the Old Testament where it says man plans, but God changes them? You know, however he says it in Psalms, Proverbs. You know, we propose and God disposes, that kind of thing. You know what I believe Paul did? It was not wrong to make plans. He made plans, but they were not rigid. He really was right. He says, I really want to come to you in Rome. And after I come, I want to go on to Spain. We don't know if he ever made it to Spain. We know he made it to Rome, right? Because we're reading the last few chapters of Acts. He went with a Roman escort, guarded by the guards of Roman and centurions, went through all that he went through, won those people and many of them along the way, and had be kept safe in a prison cell with freedom to have his friends come and go and his books where he could study and write and read and those kind of things while he was in the prison. He's saying, Paul, I got a better plan than you having to pay your own way. We're going to let Caesar pay for it. You're going to get to talk to Caesar too, because it's my will that you witness to the man. And Paul did. He got to tell him the truth of the gospel. So he knew God's sovereignty. Let me ask you, perhaps that helps you kind of redefine the spiritual decision-making, what it looks like in your life. When you make plans and you get all bent out of shape and they don't work exactly the way you thought they were supposed to, can you leave room for God to be sovereign and to say, listen to my version of that plan. You heard what I was trying to say in your heart, but you kind of fleshed it out a little bit differently. Let me show you what's even better. And sometimes we got to go through that. That's the faith part. We got to go through it. We got to walk through it to be able to say, you never could have convinced me, God, any other way, that this really was a better plan. So what is your calling? And how does it frame your decision? What is your calling? How does that help frame your decision? You realize there are people right here in the Southeastern United States, I say that because of where we live, who are making decisions on a regular basis, couples, who are saying, you know what, we could find a job in Albania. There's a growing market for what we do, as a nurse, as a teacher, as a chemist, or whatever, or in Turkey, or in, okay, and Catherine, I'm sure, could tell you, as I know, just a few examples of many, many, many people who are going, and we're helping support, but having to go secretly as a teacher, or a doctor, or a dentist, or whatever. But people are making a choice to say, we're going to leave the suburbs, sell our big house, we're going to buy a small flat in the inner city. God's given me a heart for some people who live in that nine-block area that's been ravaged by drugs. I understand. Leave the suburbs? Leave my gated community? It's called sacrifice for a reason, guys. It's also called the will of God for a reason, because that's where the blessings always are. It's that his compassion here is that Paul had this offering that he was supposed to take. You remember how often he talks about it. Over and over in Galatians, and he talks about it in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and here in Romans 15. But he's talking about how he took up this offering that he really believes is a big deal, and he's about to take it to Jerusalem. Now, don't get caught up in the chronology. Back in Acts, this is when everybody was trying to say, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go. And Paul said, but I have to go. And even the prophets were saying, the Spirit tells us that there are troubles waiting on you there. They didn't really say don't go. They just said, you're gonna get messed up if you go. And they tried to mess him up. But who was praying? For one, the Christians in Rome were praying for his deliverance. Did God deliver him? By Roman soldiers, by the Roman government. He delivered him. Do you see the sovereignty of God and all of that? That God was doing better than Paul could have ever provided for himself. He longed to carry this obligation. And why? I want you to get this. The offering is called a koinonia. I never heard that. That's the word for fellowship in the Scripture. Every time that I know of that it was used in the Greek, maybe not every time, but the times I know of, like in 1 John, it's always used for fellowship. And we think, oh, yeah, they had a covered dish meal. How sweet. The word means shared life, shared stuff, shared blessing. Here, the emphasis is on a common sharing. It's what the common life they had. They got together and enjoyed what they had in common. It's what we do every Wednesday night in each other's life groups. It's what we do when we come together and should be on Sunday morning. That when we hug, it's not just to make a big deal. And you don't get caught up in it just because it's great that we see each other, but that you really try to think about who's the person here that most needs somebody to sit with them? Who's the person here who most needs to know that they love? Who's the person that looks the most beat down today that might could use a little company this afternoon before we come back and pray? He longed to carry out this obligation. He offered it a common sharing. And the reason is the same thing he's been talking about all this time. It's theological. He's saying the Gentiles in this area, you can read it right there in those verses 25 to 29, 27, 28 especially. He says, these Gentiles, you Gentiles, need to remember what you owe your Jewish brothers. And it'll go a long way. What has he been talking about for several chapters now? After all the attention that he gave on the gospel and how we all need it, and then how the sacrifice comes, he went right into how the body of Christ operates and said, now, put up with one another, endure this, and go through the hardship because for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the witness and those kind of things, and don't retaliate and all those things. Why? He's saying because you need to get along, the way Clay was saying, to welcome, receive one another, embrace one another, in spite of some of those differences that don't matter. Because why? It's overshadowed by the grace of God in your life that you share in common. And he said, Gentiles especially need to remember, if there hadn't been Jews that had that background, and if God hadn't chosen to widen those borders of the Jew of his people to include Gentiles who were grafted in, he's saying, man, you are getting to enjoy what the Jews were always supposed to, and the ones who are trusting are now getting to enjoy. But you didn't even have that background, and yet you get all the blessings just the same. And you don't ever need to take it lightly. He's saying it will go a long way. And Paul, he was smart. He knew. He just said, I'm taking this offering from you because they're going through a rough time, and who better to meet it than us right now? And then prayer. You see the prayer. I don't have to say a word, really, but I say just one or two. He asked them to pray mainly for struggles, but notice what he said. Will you please, I urge you to strive, struggle. You hear that word, strive? That's a word I use in my prayers sometimes now. God, help me to be willing to strive, to fight, to struggle, to claw my way towards righteousness. Not to throw up my hands at the least little struggle or just a threat or a thought that it might happen. Help me to strive for hunger and thirst for righteousness. And he's saying, strive with me in prayer. He's calling prayer a struggle. He refers to the work of prayer in verse 30 as a struggle. Which that's not struggling against God. You don't have to beat God up. You don't have to wear him out. We don't have to inform him. God, I need to tell you some things about this part of the world. See, it's really dangerous. And you may not have known it, but there's some Christians over there. No, don't do that to God. You know what the struggle of prayer is? To look at the heart, the glory of God as you confess and praise him. and be reminded of who he is and what he's done for you. And then know that the goal is to line my life up sacrificially. It says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable. A life laid on the altar without reservation, without strings, is that. That is holy and acceptable and pleasing to God, which is the least we should do, it says, your reasonable worship. Then you'll be able to know what the will of God is, his good, pleasing. Why did Paul know the will of God so clearly? Because he was special? He had some kind of magic? No, he didn't have a rabbit's foot he could rub. But he labored and he knew how important it was to have people laboring for him in prayer. Because he says what? What is his request? I pray that you would, I want you to pray for deliverance. Pray that I'll be delivered. He knew something was up. He wasn't stupid. Just pray for deliverance. Paul was not afraid to die. He just wanted to die for stuff that mattered for eternity, not for some stupid person's ego. You know? So he was making that prayer for deliverance. He said, also pray for the acceptance of the offering. Pray that they won't be too proud to receive it, because it's going to do a world of good in their hearts as well as those of you who gave it. And I have a lot of hope in this, Paul saying. I'm putting a lot of stock in this bag of this offering. And then finally, for opportunity. Pray for opportunity. Pray that everything that happens is going to result in more doors being opened. Right? Do you pray that way? I mean, there are people in the hospital we're praying for. Kayla's mom. How do you pray that kind of prayer for her? I think things like, God, don't let any of that pain be wasted. But God, in her weakness, don't let Satan get any good, but use it to bring her, even out of desperation, to yourself. God, use it to show her and her weakness and her pain even how much she needs you. And don't let it stop there, God. Open the eyes of doctors and nurses and strangers coming up and down the hall, chaplains, preachers who may be around. And use it for your glory. Magnify it, God, like a glory bomb. Do it for your glory. And God, we do pray that and ask it right now, even with our eyes open, but our hearts towards you. Let me just ask you. Paul was said to pray for each other as believers. He believed in that. He believed he needed it. Do you believe that we need to pray for each other? Do you believe you need to pray for these persecuted Christians? I know you do. You're good people, and you believe in that. I know you do. You give sacrificially every year to that offering. But friends, we can never take it for granted. Maybe we're the ones God wants to just give more blessings to so he can distribute it more. You know, you say, yeah, but he can get it from a big church easier. I don't know. Some rich people I know are the most stingy people in the world. Not that some of you aren't rich, you know, but do we? What about these same requests? Do you pray these requests for people? For God's calling to be fulfilled in their lives, for others' lives? I told you stories before of people that I just thought, why didn't that little woman give up? She prayed for that man, and now he's 75 years old. He's a hopeless drunk, probably got wet brain in the community I grew up in. I remember having to stop, and my dad would stop at the little rural crossroads and help him pull his pants up because he couldn't even get them. Pitiful thing. And she prayed Sunday after Sunday, and I remember thinking, God, don't string her out. You know what? That man accepted Christ in his late 70s, and for about the next 10 years, you've never seen a more dynamic Christian in that community. And you reckon people paid attention? Amen. Bless God. Let's go.
Would you stand together? Faith is turned to sight when he comes.
land.